Acts chapter 20. I'm actually going to give you quite a head start to get there because I'm going to go through some stuff before we actually read from Acts chapter 20, page 788 in your Pew Bible. Over the past couple of weeks, I've seen quite a few people online sharing pictures and comments about their vacations. For those of us, for those that do go on vacations and do travel, it's interesting for them to share the exciting locations they've been, and they get a picture of themselves standing in front of maybe particular monuments or particular places of interest, but lots and lots of pictures. For those of us that maybe don't go on a vacation necessarily every summer, those are the kinds of things that may stir up a little bit of a jealousy. I wish I could have went on that trip. I wish I could have went to that location. And so special thanks to Facebook and Instagram for reminding me of all the places I didn't go this summer that other people got to go to. Setting those kinds of jealousy and jealous feelings and hurt feelings aside, it's actually a good thing to remember the places where you've been. It is a good thing to flip through your own pictures and your own scrapbooks and remember the highlights of a trip with all of the special memories that fill in the gaps between those pictures. This morning, we are completing a three-month journey through the book of Acts, and I would like to do a quick 13-week snapshot of that trip. Beginning week one, the beginning of Acts is the beginning of a new community with an old identity, a community of Christ followers who have their root in Judaism with a commission from Christ to spread the gospel from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. Week two, the gospel becomes good news for a crippled beggar who'd been kept on the fringes of the religious community. He was on the outside at the gate begging, and he finds himself later on leaping with joy in the temple courts. Week three, inside this new community was a new kind of generosity, people who took care of each other's needs so that the whole body of Christ would be on the same page and could all be a part of God's mission for the church. Week four, division crops up as two groups within the church have issues in meeting those kinds of needs in the church. And the apostles appoint as leaders for those particular ministries people who are full of spirit and full of wisdom. Week five, the stoning of Stephen kicks off a period of persecution against the church. Followers of Christ bear witness to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And their persecution, their crushing, releases the fragrance of Christ in the same way that the crushing of a flower petal would release the strongest of aromas. Week six, the gospel goes from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth when it reaches an Ethiopian eunuch. Another person on the fringes of the Jewish community finds himself brought into the family of God, into the church. Week seven, Saul from Tarsus, a violent persecutor of Christians, is blinded on the road to Damascus and has an encounter with Jesus. His experience of physical blindness is something that's parallel to the spiritual blindness he had. When the scales fall off, he's not getting, not seeing with his old eyes. Instead, he has new eyes to see Scripture in a new light for the first time. Week eight, the apostle Peter has a vision and then finds himself in the home of a Gentile named Cornelius. Peter sees that God is at work in the life of this Gentile in exactly the same way that God had been at work in the lives of the Jewish followers of Christ. Week nine, a man named Barnabas was recognized as a valuable commodity in the body of Christ because of his ability to be an encouragement. During difficult days in the church, the time when the church was still dealing with persecution, Barnabas was a spiritually mature presence alongside of God's people. Week 10, a letter was sent from a church in Jerusalem filled with Jewish followers of Christ to a church in Antioch filled with Gentile followers of Christ. It was a letter that was overflowing with grace because it said that faith in Christ and the ability of God's people to fellowship was more important than a whole host of Old Testament laws. Week 11, Paul is in Athens, and it's a city filled with idols, and among them is an idol to an unknown God. Paul gets the opportunity to share the good and blessed news that God is not unknowable. God has revealed himself in all of creation and has more particularly revealed himself in a powerful way in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And then last week, all along the way in the book of Acts, the gospel has been spreading to more and more people. And in Ephesus, the gospel has reached so many people that business owners who make their profit off the Temple of Artemis and the manufacturing of idols, they're worried about going out of business. Similar to being a hamburger restaurant in a town where everybody's becoming a vegetarian, if everyone becomes a Christian, then their business is going to fail. Which brings us to this very last week in our journey through the book of Acts. Go ahead and stand as I read from Acts chapter 20. I'm going to be beginning in verse 22. Acts 20, beginning in verse 22, and this is where Paul, following that situation in Ephesus, he actually stays in the area for quite a few years to minister to the people there. And here's Paul addressing the church. "And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from among your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I have never stopped warning you, each of you, night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' When he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept and they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship." The word of the Lord this morning. Go ahead and have a seat. This passage is an important transition in the book of Acts. Paul has been spending his time ministering in Ephesus and keeping in contact with the other churches via the letters that he's been sending, churches that he started, but now it's time for him to say farewell. Farewell. The remaining 8 chapters, we're talking about doing the last week in the book of Acts and this journey through Acts, but there's actually 8 more chapters left. But the remaining 8 chapters of Acts actually focus on just the person of Paul as he makes his way to Jerusalem and ends up in a Roman prison. He goes all over the place, and so it follows his specific journey. However, my desire in working through this book has been to focus not on a person, but on a people, a community of people who came to be known of as the Way, a community of people who lived in a certain way because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. The conclusion of Paul's ministry to this group of people in Ephesus that we just read about is quite revealing. Paul is extremely worried, because despite his best efforts, he's worried that his years of teaching the truth, despite his constant warnings, despite all of those things, he is worried that the church in Ephesus might still be led astray. There is a way that they're supposed to be living, and somewhere along the way, he is concerned that they might get off track. When it comes to church history, I wish I could tell you that the steep incline of the church that we read about throughout the book of Acts is an incline that continued ever since. I wish I could tell you that, but that's simply not the case. Church history would probably more likely resemble a graph displaying the gains and losses of a stock market. Overall, over the course of the stock market, it's made significant gains, but all along the way are steep increases and decreases, inclines and declines. And so in the same way, when it comes to the life of the church, there are all sorts of peaks and valleys along the way. Some of the most significant moments in the life of the church actually happen in the valleys. There were dark moments and dark ages that were in desperate need for change and reformation in the church. And one of those moments was the Reformation in 1517. 501 years ago, when Martin Luther pinned a list of grievances on the door of a church, things began to change. Power has a way of corrupting people, and Luther was concerned about the ways in which power and the search for wealth had corrupted people in positions of authority in the church. This just happens to be one of my favorite memes, going from the first picture to this one, posting problems on people's walls before it was cool. If Martin Luther were alive today, I'm certain that he would have posted his controversial letter on Facebook for all the world to see. So if I'm posting something controversial on somebody's wall, I'm just being like the original reformer. 200 years later, the church needed another wake-up call, and it came in the form of what became known as the Great Awakening. In the 1730s and the 1740s, a widespread revival broke out in England, which later broke out into the English colonies like America. Prominent ministers such as John Wesley, George Whitefield, and Jonathan Edwards traveled around sharing the gospel with large crowds of people wherever they went. Their work revitalized the church in ways that impacted the communities around those churches because church people started serving those communities in ways that they hadn't been in the years previous. From 1820 all the way into the 1850s was another period in church history known as the Second Great Awakening. And the only reason you could possibly need a Second Great Awakening is because somewhere along the way people fell asleep after the First Great Awakening. This awakening was similar in many ways to the first one. A new batch of revivalist preachers were traveling around and a revitalized church got back on track and started meeting the needs of their communities. It was during the Second Great Awakening that things like a denomination like the Salvation Army and organizations like the YMCA got their start. And then in the 1870s and 1880s, a Third Great Awakening got its start. So as you can see, they fell back asleep. They needed another awakening. A Third Great Awakening got its start actually in our neck of the woods here in Chicago. I'm going to pretend for a second like I didn't grow up in a farmland hours away from Chicago. I can pretend like Chicago's been my home for forever. But a revival got started in our backyard following the Civil War and the Great Chicago Fire. And it involved, as you might have guessed, a new round of revivalist preachers, including D.L. Moody, for those of you that listen to the Moody Radio broadcast. And it also involved a newly revitalized church situation where churches were once again meeting the needs of a devastated community following the tragic fire in Chicago. And then in the early 1900s came another revival movement that happened on Azusa Street in Los Angeles. This wasn't a revival that became known as a Fourth Great Awakening or anything like that, but I mention it because this was the revival that gave birth to the Church of the Nazarene, a church denomination that has as its roots a call to holy living and a renewed calling to minister to those in need. That's enough church history for one particular Sunday morning, and I want to ask some questions that pertain more to today. How does the church keep losing the way, and how can the church find the way back when it does get off track? I've got to be honest, it's quite a challenge to talk about the ability of the church to influence and shape culture in the context of a widespread sex abuse scandal going on with Catholic priests and kids, a high-profile megachurch pastor accused of inappropriate behavior with women, and television preachers who absolutely need to have $50-plus million private jets in order to fly around and share the gospel. When there is, on the one hand, the firm belief that the church is called to be salt that preserves the earth, and there is, on the other hand, the firm belief that the culture around the church is deteriorating and has been deteriorating for decades, there is only one conclusion that can be made. And that conclusion is that the church in general has not been living up to its calling to be salt. If the church were being salt and light, that it is called to be, then things would be getting better instead of worse. This world struggles when the church loses its way, which is why I believe Paul was so very, very concerned about the church in Ephesus. He was worried that if the church in Ephesus lost its way, the world around it would suffer. The church in Ephesus had seen all kinds of success, which we talked about last week, their success in impacting their city and the sharing of the gospel. They had all kinds of success in having a positive influence on that town, and the church somehow drifted off course. And if that happened, that town itself would drift back to the way things were. Go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 2. I think this might be the first time I've ever read anything from Revelation in the time that I've been here, so I probably overdue a little bit. Go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 2. This is got a little portion in here that's a different kind of letter to Ephesus. Paul obviously wrote the book of Ephesians and wrote a letter, sent a letter back to them, checking up on them to see how they were doing. Here's the last reference we have to the Ephesian church. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven gold lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. If I were to have just read the first half of that letter, we would have had every reason to believe and every reason to be impressed with that church. Good deeds, hard work, perseverance. They don't tolerate wickedness, and they know how to test people falsely claiming to be apostles. On the surface, all of those things seem to be a solid resume for a church. But there is one problem, and it's a big one. They have forgotten their first love, which is the first love of two loves that Jesus talks about. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. This church might have been doing some impressive things on the outside, but the inside of it lacks the love of God. It's the kind of a problem that the Apostle Paul addressed in his letter to the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians, let me read that real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Impressive actions that are absent of love aren't impressive actions at all. And I would also add that such actions are incapable of having a positive influence on the world in which the church finds itself. Most of the time when I'm working on a message, there is a particular phrase that my mind keeps orbiting around. It can be really easy to wander off track in any number of directions, but usually there's a central thought that keeps pulling me back in. And when it comes to this particular message, the thing that I keep coming back to is this: if you have forgotten how to love, you have forgotten everything. You can have large portions of Scripture committed to memory, and you can have a clear definition of sin, and you can be able to explain the plan of salvation to anybody and everybody. You can be able to read ancient languages like Greek and Aramaic. You can do all of those things. But if there is not love, they are worthless. They accomplish nothing. Those kinds of things are only valuable, and they are valuable things. Every one of those things are valuable, but they are only valuable when they are in the company of that first love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. It should not be surprising that the great revivals of the past were always followed closely by the church getting actively involved and directly involved in the lives of people. The love of God and the love of neighbor are intimately connected at the hip. Wherever the love of God goes, the love of neighbor goes with it. Where the love of God is present, the love of neighbor is present as well. When the love of God is absent, things don't go well for the neighbor. When the church finds itself wandering away from the all-encompassing love of God, it finds itself wandering away and failing to take care of its neighbors. Next week, I look forward to the opportunity to begin a new series and a new season in the life of this church. My hope and my prayer is that some way God can take that series and use it for His glory and His purposes for this church. And as far as mission statements go, I don't think mission statements are anything magical. I don't think this mission statement is anything specific. There's probably other churches that have something similarly worded. But I do think it's important for the church to have seasons where it remembers who we are, remembers what we're called to be, and what we're called to do. So may this be a season where we remember our first love, the love of God, and move closer towards our second love and the love of our neighbor. Go ahead and stand as we close with a song this morning.